Well, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I know in your bulletin it says the Gospel of Luke, but we're actually looking at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you were looking at the heading and you thought, wise men seeking, I can't remember in Luke anything about wise men, you would be right. I hope you got the clue there. But it is Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1. I'm going to read right through to verses 23, because what I plan to do is I plan to preach on the first section of this text from Matthew this morning, and then after lunch, in the afternoon service, I plan to preach on the second section of this text. So let me read from Matthew to verses 1 through to verses 23. And I'm reading from the New King James, so please follow with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed from Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." May God be pleased to read, to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, please help us as we come to this chapter in Matthew's Gospel, as we consider the Incarnation, as we are in that season now where our hearts and our minds are drawn to that wonderful event of our Savior's birth. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would convict us, challenge us, and comfort us. And we pray, Lord, that you would save those who are not saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you, beloved. There are two parts to this passage. And the first part is important, but I want to just tell you that the second part is just as important. And so I encourage you, if you can, to remain for the second section, because it's a very important part of chapter 2. But this passage I want to look at, or the first part of chapter 2, is verses 1 to 12. Wise men seek. And my question is, are you wise? Are you seeking Him? Do you know Him? So, let me say, as we come to this passage, it's been my custom to preach on chapters on the Incarnation, and this will be my last Sunday for a while, since I'll be back in the pulpit in the new year. So I thought I'd take the opportunity, being my last Sunday, to preach on the Incarnation. Now, thinking about the time that we're in now, this season, every year we go through the season. And more than likely, if I were to ask folk in this church, if I were to speak to you individually, I would probably come across a diversity of thought on the subject of this time of the year, on the subject of Christmas. Let me give you an example. There are those who look at this time of the year and see it as something which is wholly unspiritual. They actually see it as more of a time of commercialism and a time of people making money. And in a very real way, they feel pretty negative about it. Then there are those who really get into the whole Christian spirit. In fact, they embrace things like Santa Claus and everything that goes with it. They really embrace everything about it. And when you tell them that you don't embrace that, they look at you like you've got a third eye, like there's something wrong with you, right? Then there are those who would look at it as, well, it's just it's just some kind of special event. There's nothing really significant about the date. After all, Jesus could never have been born in December. It's the dead of winter. The shepherds would never have been out in December. And that's all right, okay? April was probably more. April, May was when Jesus was born. And that's all right. But let me say this, folks. No matter where you find yourselves on the spectrum of looking at this season, the Christmas season, I don't want to say that those things are not insignificant. I think that there's some merit in discussing those things. But I think that when we get drawn into those things, we really do tend to miss the wood for the trees. I think one of the things that the Lord has shown me and taught me as a pastor, dealing with these issues and going through my own understanding on these issues, is that it is indeed important for us to focus on the Incarnation. And I'm going to seize as a pastor any opportunity to focus on Christ and any aspect of Christ. And so I seize on this opportunity to focus on the Incarnation. And I want to say that because really, when you think about the birth of Christ, and you think about the stuff that takes place around the birth of Christ that blinds or distracts us. The birth of Christ, we lose sight of the birth of Christ. We lose sight of the importance of the birth of Christ. When you really speak to people and you get their opinions. You get their opinions on various things, but they don't actually speak about the real issue, the incarnation. What did it mean for Jesus Christ to come into this world? And my question to you this morning, as you go through the season, and maybe it maddens you and it frustrates you, and you say it's Roman Catholic and it's pagan, and there's truth to that. But let me ask you, beloved, what is your response to Him? And when you speak to people, don't get sidetracked on the side issue. This is an opportunity, like Paul standing in the Areopagus and saying, you know that altar that you have to the unknown God? Well, in this case, many of them have it to, they believe that they're worshipping Christ. Let me tell you about that Christ. The question is, what do people really think about the incarnation? People had various ideas in the day that Jesus was born about the incarnation. Some people were expecting it. Some people just found out about it. And there were various different reactions. When Jesus was born, wise men, religious men, rulers of the then Jewish world knew that God was doing something. And they all had different responses. And I want to submit to you, friends, that's what's really important. The response to that incarnation, that event, Advent as we call it. Now, before we get into that, I want to talk to you about wise men. Now, before we go into the subject of wise men, let me just warn you. Very often what we think we know about wise men, we don't. And it's very often misinformed. Let me give you an example. I don't think we have this hymn in our book. At least I hope we don't. We three kings of Orient are. How many of us, I grew up singing that in school, right? And it's not a major Christmas carol, but it's one of those floating around there. Let me say to you, We Three Kings has major flaws in it, even in the title. Let me give you a couple of them. The Magi, or Magi, they were not kings. And Matthew never tells us there were three of them. Right? In fact, no one knows how many there were. Matthew simply tells us, look at the text before you. Matthew simply tells us in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. They brought three gifts, but there were probably dozens of leaders, soldiers, and servants in their entourage. They were probably traveling in a caravan. And these men probably traveled up to 1,000 miles over alien terrain. They traveled from a far distance. The group was large enough that the report of their arrival reached the ears of King Herod himself. The Magi were wise men. They were not kings. They were counselors to kings. But as with many professions or any profession, there were good and there were bad magi. In the Old Testament, Daniel and his friends would have been considered magi, the satraps. Educated men seeking the truth, trained to counsel and advise their king, much like the cabinet of a president or a prime minister. There were other magi that were charlatans or scoundrels. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 24, you have a man, a diviner, by the name of Simeon, who was a charlatan. But here in our text, the magi we are dealing with seem to be learned and noble and wealthy men. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, look at verse 2, they explained their journey saying, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let me also say, friends, the magi studied the heavens in a day when the boundary between astronomy and astrology was vague. Astrology is a wicked thing. The scripture speaks very clearly about using the stars and the spice. For example, in Jeremiah 10 verse 2, the Bible forbids it. Do not be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 47, verse 13 to 15, stargazers who make predictions month by month cannot save themselves. So God warns us against those who use the stars. But nevertheless, God called the magi. They were part of His plan. And they traveled great distances following that star for long months. As wise men, they probably had some scriptures with them. In fact, I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the Magi knew something about Daniel, something about Daniel's prophecies to guide them. And if they knew of Daniel, they knew that he had predicted with accuracy and specificity the birth of a royal deliverer in Israel. So there was probably some scriptural resource that they were consulting. Then they saw a mysterious star pointing towards Jerusalem, and they followed it. And they arrived with their entourage large enough to be noticed, and it gets to the ears of Herod very quickly. Especially when they start asking questions. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Had the king of the Jews been born, was the question. I wonder, as I think about the question they asked, how was it that no one in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, how was it that no one in Jerusalem knew of the royal birth? There seemed to be no interest. What could the report mean? Well, let's consider this passage, and there are four responses to the divine message to the Magi. Four responses. Just as people respond to the incarnation in different ways. Here in this text, we have four responses. We have the response of Herod. And it is a response of anger. It is a response of anger. Herod heard that the wise men were seeking him who was being born king of the Jews. But as far as he was concerned, he knew of no child who had been, or children who had been born into his house recently. He was the king. And so when Herod heard this, he immediately took it as a threat. But let me say that was nothing new when it came to Herod. In fact, if anything, Herod tended to see everything as a threat. Look at verse 3. We read, naturally then, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he was perturbed. He was perplexed. Now, just a little bit of background about Herod. I think it's important for us to understand. At this time, Herod had been king for about 30 years. He was old, and he would die not too long after Jesus' birth. Now, Herod was quite a gifted man, worldly wise. He was skilled as a soldier, hand-to-hand combat. He was skilled in rhetoric. He was skilled in politics. He excelled in many areas, building projects, famine relief. But Herod was a cruel and a paranoid leader and ruler. And towards the end of his life as an old man, he bent all of his power to retain, or all of his efforts to retain his power. Herod feared people were trying to overthrow him. In fact, he executed his wife and his three sons, just to mention a few of his cruel decrees. He was paranoid. That makes a lot of sense when you think about the decree that he gave to kill all the young males of Bethlehem in verse 16. He wanted to kill Jesus. And so he issued this wicked decree. Herod was scorched earth policy. We're going to destroy everything to get at this king. So you have the response of Herod, and it's a response of anger. But secondly, you have the response of the people. And if you look at the text, it says, Herod was troubled, but all the people of Jerusalem were troubled. The people were anxious. All Jerusalem became troubled with him. Now why do you think, why do you suppose the people were troubled with Herod? Because when Herod got troubled, everybody knew about it. Everybody knew about it. Herod was the prototype of every kind of tyrant throughout the centuries. Talented, fearless, vain, cruel, and violent. And if Herod was upset and unhappy, everyone was upset and unhappy. Now Matthew is foreshadowing the future of our Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Simeon said to Mary? This child will bring a sword. He'll bring a sword. He is one who is going to arouse hostility and resentment and upheaval and suffering. And so we understand that when Herod was upset and making his anger known, the people were frightened and terrified. Anxiety and fear paralyzed them. But yet, beloved, even in the midst of those, there were some awaiting a deliverer. And even though this terrible fear and threat was there from Herod, they should not be indifferent to the Magi's report. In fact, if anything, the Magi should have sparked interest, prophecy. This is a sign that prophecy is being fulfilled. Jeremiah said that Messiah would be a king. And the Magi was seeking one born of the king of Jews. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 60 verse 3, nations will come to your light. And the Magi represented the nations. Who were the Magi? They were Gentiles. Numbers prophesied in Numbers 24 verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. And so there was reason for the learned and even the attentive commoners, the spiritual commoners, to give full attention to the Magi. So we've seen Herod, anger, the people, anxiety. But there is another group here, the priests. And what do we see with the priests? Indifference, apathy. The teachers of the law and the priests, they weren't interested. And if you look at the text, Herod calls in two groups of experts, two groups of theologians, to question him about the Magi's report, the chief priests and the scribes. These two groups stood at the opposite ends of the Jewish social leadership. The scribes were the conservative teachers of the scripture. They were the reformers, bent on preserving traditional Jewish culture no matter what. The chief priests, which were different to the ordinary priests, the chief priests were actually the Sadducees. And I think the Sadducees were more likened to liberal theologians. Because the Sadducees were willing to accommodate Roman power and Greek culture to retain their wealth and power. Well, Herod calls these rivals together. I mean, it's actually quite a scheme Herod has. It's quite clever of him. And he thinks to himself, if these two groups agree, something's going on. And what does he say? Verse 4. Where is the Christ to be born? And they answer together, and they cite the same text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, rightly so, replying that it's going to take place in Bethlehem in Judea, verse 5. It's interesting to notice the quotation formula is also appropriate, because look at verse 5. For thus it is written by the prophets. So what are these two groups consulting? They're consulting the scriptures. And they understand that the words were written by the prophets. But that prophets wrote as God moved them. They understood the scriptures. They understood this. Look at the rest of the prophecy in verse 6. But you, Bethlehem, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. What a stunning prophecy. Hear the Magi word. God was doing something. Surely the theologians should have been on tenterhooks, should have been excited. But what do we see? They give their answer, and Matthew gives us no more information about them. We hear nothing more about them. In other words, they've just been brought to the place where they've seen that their deliverer, the Messiah, is coming. And that here the reports are fitting the prophecy. And yet Matthew, sadly, remains silent about what they do. Folks, they did nothing. They did nothing. They do not rejoice. They do not join the Magi. They do not go to Bethlehem to worship the shepherd or ruler or even investigate the report. All they do is they answer the king and they go home. And maybe they might have said to their families, well, you know what? I was with the king today and he sought my counsel. And I had the answer he sought and he was happy. And that was it. What a sad response. The apathy of the teachers and the priests is ominous. It's tragic. And it's pathetic. But that's what Jesus was dealing with. That's what we find amongst those who were religious in those days. And it was typical. In fact, religious people were often the last to receive Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The pagans had seen Jesus' signs. And they came. And if the pagans had seen Jesus' signs and they heard His preaching, Jesus actually tells us they would repent. But the religious people saw. And there was no need of repentance. And I want to say, beloved, if I may make this application. If it was true of them, does it not remain still true today? Sometimes those who know most about the faith, sometimes those who have a head full of theology have very little of it in their hearts. These theologians should have joined the Magi and traveled to Bethlehem. And that's why I think for us as Christians, wherever we land on this scale of Christmas and whatever day it is, and I have my own convictions about it, but we can celebrate the incarnation. We can rejoice that Christ has come to the world. It should still thrill us. It should thrill us that God so loved us that He came. Well, before I move on, let's go back to Herod again. Herod is a baffling figure. Why do I say that? I don't know if you, as you read through this, if you've been thinking about this, maybe you've been asking yourself a question. Why did he react the way he did? Did he believe the prophecies about the Messiah, the King of the Jews? Well, if he did believe them, and he believed the word of God, that God is the deliverer, that God had sent his son as the deliverer, and that his deliverer was to be born in Bethlehem, he would have known that it would have been futile to fight against God. On the other hand, if the child the Magi sought was some ordinary child, why did he feel so threatened? Some some peon, some beggar. Why did he feel so threatened? Now, of course, Herod took the Magi's message politically. And the phrase King of the Jews sounded like a threat, like the announcement of a potential rival. And Herod, paranoid as ever, determined to kill him. In fact, in the next passage, I want to show us how the incarnation was actually a declaration of war. This was joy in celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, but it is a declaration of war, and we need to see that, folks. We need to see that. But we notice how Herod in that passage had ordered the death of all the infant boys below the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Why did he react the way he did? If the Magi are wrong about the prophecy, why bother with the child? If they're right about the prophecy, why attempt to resist it? Well, let me tell you, folks, the reason why he reacted the way he did is because ultimately Herod believed that he could thwart the purposes of God. Herod didn't believe in God. He may have given mouth or lip service to him, but he didn't really believe in God. How many people might give lip service to the fact that they're waiting for or they're looking to God, and yet they deny Him in their hearts? Herod was a man like that. And Herod's actions remind us that rebellion against God is irrational. It made no sense. It's foolishness to fight God, but sin makes people mad. It makes them foolish. You cannot resist God. So Herod calls the Magi in to question him. And I want you to notice how this happens. He asks them, he doesn't threaten them. The questions seem polite. He wants to know the exact time the star had appeared. And then he sends the Magi on their way. And this is what he says to them in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." So he's being deceptive because he wants to find this child. Well, there's a fourth response here, and it mustn't be missed. We've seen the response of Herod. We've seen the response of the people. We've seen the response of the religious leadership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. But what about the response of the Magi? What is their response? Their response is adoration. Confident that he had deceived the Magi, Herod sends them on their way. And he doesn't send an escort. He doesn't want to let them into any idea that he's trying to con them. And the star reappears. And it's led to the house where the little family had settled. Now, it's interesting. The house where the little family had settled. Why is that interesting? Because the reference to the house, together with Herod's murder of all the boys aged under two and under, implies that the Magi had traveled for months. And so, when you see those little major scenes and you see those three kings there, that picture's completely wrong. It came to him when he was in the house. It was about 2 years old. It was a little baby. But what happens? The Magi arrive and they bow in reverence. Now folks, this doesn't mean that they know everything about Jesus' identity. It doesn't mean that they know He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But what's stunning about this picture is they render Him honor and homage. God has brought them. They are the first people to worship this newborn king. And after they bow, what do? They open treasure boxes and they bring out gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now there are some theologians who explore the symbolic meaning of each gift. linking them to various obscure texts in the Old Testament to declare the deity of Christ and foretell his passion. I'm not going to do that because the scriptures or this text doesn't take us there. I think we should let the Magi be what they are, wise men from the East, possibly with scriptural references from Daniel. They didn't choose their gifts with prophecies in mind. They brought them with the understanding of court life in mind. These were men who served kings. And so they understood. They knew what a man that when a man meets a king, he brings gifts. And the three gifts were costly and grand. Forever, gold was the metal of kings. Beautiful, rare, and expensive. Frankincense was a glittering, fragrant gum taken laboriously from the bark of trees. Myrrh was another valuable spice, kind of a perfume. It was so costly that today it would probably fetch about $10,000. That's how rare and expensive it was. And the Magi simply brought Jesus the best gift they could find. And what's noteworthy? Let's not rush past this, but what's noteworthy is that they came with the best of gifts. They came with the best of gifts. They came with the royals' Royces of gifts, not the cheap, beaten-up jalopy. They came with the best. The custom was usually that the king would give something back to the visitors. This royal family had nothing to give at that moment. Indeed, let me say this. It's probably those gifts that helped Jesus and his family get out of town and go to Egypt when Herod came to slay the Christ. But even though they got nothing, later on, Jesus would have a gift to give to all who wish it. Well, let me bring this message to a close. And I want to bring it to a close under my second heading. Four responses to Christ. I want us to consider four responses to Christ. The characters that Matthew sets before us, I think, are representative or characteristic of the types of responses that people have towards Jesus today. People encounter Jesus from all over, varied backgrounds. And as they read the gospel, or as they hear the gospel, they respond, I believe, in the ways we see here. First of all, think of Herod. Herod is an enemy of God. He's an agent of Satan. He is an antichrist, a type of antichrist in the strictest sense of the word. And when he tries to kill Jesus, what is he doing? He is doing the work of the devil. He is a false king. He is trying to kill the true king, murdering whoever gets in his way. What does God do? God protects his child as he sleeps in the home of a humble carpenter. Now, you may think to yourself, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but not many of us personally know people who like Herod, hate God and would destroy Christ and his church if possible. That's true. But think of the people we do know. People who are indifferent. People who scoff. People who will tell us that we believe in fairy tales. That's the kind of more common response we have today. But oh, friends, let us not forget that there are people out there, people like politicians, professors, philosophers, and agitators who would gladly eradicate the faith if they could. Think of the statistics of our young people who end up in the universities out there. Upwards of 70%+ of those who leave Christian homes and end up in universities today end up abandoning their faith. Because there are people out there who hate Christ. Wise men, so-called. People in authority who want nothing more than to crush and stamp out any kind of Christianity. Now, the Bible never tells us to fight them. But, oh friends, we should expect them. And we should stand firm in the faith. And we should not be naive. And we should not think that their approach or attempt to influence our young people is somehow neutral. It is not. It has one purpose in mind, and that is to destroy their faith. We are to stand firm in the faith because the battle is not ours. And I think it is incumbent upon us to realize that the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. But we are to be faithful. We are to be faithfully putting before our children, before our young people, Christ has been crucified. As the only way to God. As the only way of righteousness. Well, sadly, the failed response of Herod is only the first failed response. There's another response. What about the people of Jerusalem? Think about these people. They were troubled by the word of Jesus' birth. They were troubled because Herod was troubled. No doubt the question was probably floating around in their minds. Could this somehow lead to my harm? We have to be practical, you see. We have to be wise, you see. This could lead to my harm. Herod was a tyrant and he liked he could kill at random, as so many dictators have been. And yet, beloved, the Scripture says we are not to live by fear. Even in the face of threats, the Bible says this, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Fear must never govern our decisions. How often is it that because we're afraid of what other people think, we shrink back and we refuse to stand. And we refuse to stand our ground and say, thus far and no further. But it is all too easy to let fear of disapproval, financial loss, relational strife govern our decisions. Maybe you fear a family member who's living in wickedness, and you fear that if you speak to them and tell them the truth, you may lose that relationship. My friend, do not let fear govern your response. Stand on truth, and let God be the one who fights the battle for you. We are living in a culture. We are living in an environment where fear dominates. We're living in a cancel culture. If you associate with this one or that one, you get ostracized. Your life gets destroyed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the Christ who came to save sinners. And if people are living in sin, tell them they're living in sin. Do it lovingly by all means. Do it with tears. Do it with compassion. But do it. Do it for the sake of their souls. We must be principled. We must be biblical Christians. We must be grounded on the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. And let me say to you, my friends, if you don't know the Word of God, when you face those challenges, you will not be able to stand. You must know the Word of God and let the Scriptures determine your path. And let me say, this is what the people missed. They asked, what can go wrong? But they failed to ask the question, what is right? What is the truth? Is something happening here? Is God bringing His servant onto the sea? Anyway, let's move on. The third failed response was the chief priests and the scribes. These were theologians. They had the Bible. They had the prophecies. And yet, friends, what was it? Nothing more than just superficial head knowledge. It failed to direct them to worship the living King.
They read the Bible. They knew the theology. They knew the promises. They served Herod, quoting Scripture eloquently and beautifully. And yet they didn't serve the Lord. How many pastors do you know? Theologians do you know? Who know so much about the Bible? And yet they are unfaithful. And they counter. And it is merely academic, and their lives do not reflect the love of Christ. These men were satisfied to quote the Scriptures and go home. And we could apply it to our day. They might know all the catechism questions. They might know the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster. They might know it all. And yet they do not truly worship the King and stand for Him in truth and lead their families and faithfully speak the gospel where it needs to be spoken. I want to say, friends, it is always a temptation that when we are people who have knowledge, we have a lot of knowledge about the things of God, but we are tempted to rest content in that knowledge. I remember one man saying to me, and I've never forgotten it, and I don't know where he quoted it from, but he said, "My brother, you only have as much doctrine as you can order in the day of trouble." And you know, ever since he said that to me when I was a young Christian, I've never stopped thinking about it. And what I've understood by that statement is this: your doctrine means nothing. It means nothing if it doesn't guide you and lead you in the day of trouble, in the day of trial. If it doesn't ground you in God, in God's Word, it means nothing. It's worse than nothing if it's just head knowledge. It is never enough to know the truth. If we truly know, we act. If my disciples love me, they obey me. You cannot separate the two things. You cannot say in one breath, "I love Jesus," and then go and do exactly the opposite of what Jesus wants you to do. Now that doesn't mean, folks, that we don't struggle with sin. Of course we do. But we see it and we repent of it. And we sit there and we think, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Lord, forgive me." And we come back and we keep coming back. "Lord, help me to remain faithful. I am so weak." If we know who Jesus is, we must worship Him and worship Him alone. This is where the Magi show us the way. Think about the Magi for a moment. Did they have a lot of information? No. They knew one thing. The King of the Jews had been born. The scribes actually had better information. More information and better information than the Magi did. But the Magi acted on what they knew. The Magi acted on what they knew. What did they do when they had that information? They went to Jesus. They traveled to see the baby King. They left work, home, and family, and they followed the star for many months. They embarked on a perilous journey, traveling, most likely on the worst creatures you could ever travel on. Has anyone traveled on a camel before? It is a hideous creature to travel on. It stinks, it's got fleas, it bites, it is a nasty animal. It spits. They traveled for miles on this beast. Months, years to come to the King. Through bandit-infested lands. They brought the most expensive gifts they could find. And when they arrived, they worshipped with those gifts. They gave the gifts. They knew little, but they acted on what they knew. They did not know much, but they got to work. And when they heard the King had been born, they moved at once in costly devotion. I think the Magi took delight in bringing these gifts. They must have. They gave gold and perfume and the royal from the royal court where they lived.
And folks, let the Magi be an example to us, because they're in the Scriptures as an example to us. And this is a pattern of true devotion for God, so love that He gave. Think about that. God, when you love someone, you give what is precious. God so loved that He gave. He gave what was most precious. And when we respond in love, we give our hearts. We give everything. My friend, let me ask you this morning, how are you responding to Christ? Is He truly your King? Because if He is truly your King, if He is truly the one you love, if He is the pearl of great price, if He is what is most precious to you, you would be given what brings you most joy. I want to encourage you. I don't want to discourage you this morning. But ask yourself and ask the Lord, Lord, how can I worship You? How can I serve You with my life? How can I give You that which is most precious? And I want to say this, folks. There's a potential paradox here. When we give of ourselves, we often give what is delightful and natural and easy for us. But if we truly delight in it, we often do it with zeal and fervor. And we do it to the best of our ability. That should be the heart of a believer, isn't it? To outdo one another in showing up. To be zealous. To not give up. How many of us have grown cold? How many of us have grown jaded? We've been in the battle so long, and we've taken our eyes off Christ, and we're looking at the surrounding and the circumstances. And I want to encourage you in this message. Take your eyes off the surrounding and the circumstances, and go again to Christ, and have your heart renewed in His love, because He loves you. It is not that you loved Him, but that He loved you. Go and get your heart filled with love, because then you can love that person who's like a porcupine. You can walk when people seem to despise you. You can walk with them and show them the love of Christ. Like the Magi, God wants our hearts. God wants the best. The Magi gave the best they had. And God wants our hearts. He wants what is joyful and He wants what is costly. Also, I want you to consider this. They gave to Jesus, but Jesus initially, at that point in time, never gave anything back. He could. And there's a lesson even in that point. It may feel that we give to the church. It may feel like we give to Christian causes and we get nothing back. We get nothing back. We may even sit there and scratch our head and say, what do I, you know, why am I doing this? But I want to say to you, that thought is carnal, it is fleshly, and it is short-sighted. Our Lord does not give gifts back like that. He does not return gifts in that kind. But He does give Himself. And that is all we need. He gives us what we need, not what we want. He gives us what we need. He gives us that thorny relationship to learn to be content and to learn to live by faith and to learn to love sacrificially. And to learn that until we learn like He showed us, that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abideth not. The gifts that the Magi gave Jesus probably helped preserve His life. When Herod resolved to kill Jesus, God warned Joseph and Mary to flee, and they used those gifts to finance their flight, more than likely. And so the Magi helped preserve Jesus' physical life, but the gifts that Jesus would be able to give them was far greater than that, eternal life. Remember what Peter said to Jesus, Lord, we've left houses and family and we've given up everything for you. And what did Jesus say? Whatever you've given up, will you not receive a thousandfold back? Family, brothers, and things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Friends, I need to hurry on. But let me say this. May it be for all of us, whatever gift we give the Lord, remember that the Lord looks on the heart. Remember as you sit there that you may be thinking to yourself, but Lord, I have nothing much to give you. Remember that little widow who gave one mite, and it meant more to the Lord than anything else. Give your heart to the Lord. Maybe your heart is broken this morning. Maybe your life is in ruin, and you have ashes. You have promise. Take it to the Lord and give it and trust Him that He will make your life whole and that He will make you fruitful and that He will cause you to be fruitful and bring glory to His name. My friends, I want to encourage you. Whatever you are doing, serve the Lord. Pray, teach, give. Whatever it is, whatever God has called you to, there are both sacrifice and pleasure in giving to the God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We've seen some bad responses. But I hope we've learned this, of this blessed response by the Magi. Pagans or Gentiles, that they were wise men. They were wise men because they came with the knowledge they had and they came to worship Jesus, the Son of God. And may God make us wise men and wise women who seek Him with all our hearts, who worship and adore and give to Him because He has given to us so much more.